So, we have been going through various encounters that Jesus had with people as he walked the face of the earth. And we are going to be in Matthew chapter 15 this morning. Matthew chapter 15. As we look at the faith, Jesus' encounter with a Canaanite woman. Some of your Bibles may title this section, The Faith of a Canaanite Woman. Some, if you turn to the parallel passage in Mark, may say something about the faith of the Syrophoenician woman. We're going to find out why Mark calls her that. But I think you would all agree that faith is very important in the Christian life. Would you agree with that?
Amen.
Yeah. The Bible speaks about many different kinds of faith. There are strong faith and weak faith, bold faith and rich faith, steadfast faith, dead faith, precious faith, common faith, unfeigned faith, working faith, obedient faith, saving faith. The Bible also speaks of little faith and great faith. And we're going to talk a little bit about both of those and what those mean. When we see that Jesus rebuked Peter for his little faith when he saw the winds and the waves and began to sink. And yet, Matthew here talks about this scene here with the Syrophoenician woman, and Jesus calls her faith great. And just before this, earlier, when Jesus had an encounter with a centurion, Matthew also says that Jesus called his faith great as well. And the disciples are probably sitting there going, what about us, right? And we're going to find out about them. But I just have a question. I want you to be thinking about this morning throughout the message, and that is, how would God categorize your faith? Because if it's not personal, if the scriptures aren't personal, then we're missing the mark. Because the Bible, we look at the Bible, we look at a passage of Scripture, we look at it in context and what it meant to the people at the time. And then we look at the application of how we take that and apply it to us. And if we miss that second step, then we miss really the power of God's Word. If not, all then we're really reading is a history book. And so we want to bring that practical application. So, just in the way of setting the scene here for you, Matthew tells us that Jesus went away. Verse 21 of chapter 15 of Matthew, he says, Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And so, you know, my first thought right away, as I'm reading this, if you're reading this, your first thought would be, why would he do that? Why would he leave Galilee, where there seemed to be a wide open door of ministry, where there's crowds everywhere he went, there was people being healed, there was multiple opportunities to preach and all over Galilee, and why would he leave Galilee and go to Tyre and Sidon? Well, I think there's at least three reasons we can find in Scripture that Jesus would leave. So why would Jesus withdraw from Galilee? I think, first of all, he was under pressure from the multitudes. Everywhere Jesus went, and I know none of us can relate to this, but just think about it. Everywhere Jesus went, crowds followed him. Everywhere, even when he went into a home, he was in the home there, we believe was in Peter's home in Capernaum, the people filled the house, and that so much so that that when they brought a guy to him, they had to tear the roof apart to let him down. So everywhere Jesus went, there were crowds. That would get tiring. That would get exhausting. And all of the time, the crowds wanted Jesus to heal them, or the crowds wanted Jesus to heal somebody else or to do a miracle. Most of the time, the crowds that followed Jesus weren't that interested in his teaching, but they were more interested in watching him or seeing him do a miracle or healing them. And so he wanted to get away from the multitudes. And the reason he wanted to get away from the multitudes, at this point in his ministry, he was probably 6 months from the cross. And the closer he got to the cross, the further away from the crowds he got and the closer to the disciples he got. He wanted to spend more time with just the disciples, just the 12, to teach them as much as he could before he was going to leave. And even at the end, and when it comes to the night before his crucifixion, and he says, I have so much more I want to tell you, but I just don't have the time, and you don't have the understanding. And so I think one of the reasons he did that was to get away from the crowds, that he felt the pressure of the multitudes. Secondly, he was under pressure from Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was paranoid. He had heard about this king of the Jews. He had heard about this Jesus. And actually, at that time, he believed that Jesus was John the Baptist come back to life. Because remember, Herod Antipas was the one that had John the Baptist beheaded. So if you have a guy beheaded, and then there's rumor that he's come back to life and he's doing miracles, that would get your attention. And he was kind of paranoid anyway. And so the political pressure was starting to mount with Herod Antipas. And so I think it was good for Jesus to kind of go away from his jurisdiction. He didn't have any authority in Tyre and Sidon, so he just withdrew from that area. And then thirdly, Jesus was under pressure from the Jewish religious leaders. Everywhere he went, there were Pharisees or Sadducees or teachers of the law or somebody that was there pressuring him and questioning him and asking him to defend himself and always looking to trip him up somehow. That would get exhausting. And so those in our country who are involved in politics know exactly how that is. How people will take every word of yours and they'll twist it and try to, you know, everything that they can to shape a narrative about you. And so that's what was going on with the religious leaders. And at this point, Jesus had just pointed out their hypocrisy and the difference between the law and how they live their life. And so he wasn't really on good terms with them. And so he went to Tyre and Sidon. Well, where is that on the map? You knew there was going to be a map. Okay. So, you know, Jesus was in the Galilee area, Capernaum up here at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And so he walked out of there and went up into this area in Phoenicia. There's some nice hills and cooler temperatures there. It was really refreshing physically. And so he's in this area of Tyre and Sidon. And that area is really the area of the Phoenicians. That's where the Phoenicians lived and worked and everything. And the Phoenicians were the smart ones. They brought metallurgy to that whole area. Before the Philistines had swords and everything else and everything, it was the Phoenicians that had them. And even that was before Israel had them. Remember in the Old Testament, there was a time when the only sword they had in all the camp was Saul's. And they went into battle with clubs and sticks and everything else. And then they defeated the Philistines. I assume got some swords from them. But the Phoenicians were kind of the intellectuals. And so Jesus would travel there because it was away from the Jewish people, away from the big crowds. It was out of Herod's jurisdiction. And the Jewish leaders were not going to follow him there. So he was able to get some good time alone with his disciples. And that's why he went there. Funny thing is, he doesn't get time alone with his disciples. Because even there, Gentile people followed him around. And that's what we're going to find in this text. So in Matthew chapter 15, we look at verse 21 through 28. So read along with me, follow along with me as I read that. It says, "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.' And he answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' And she said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table.' And Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." Now, if you read this story and on the surface, it just sounds like Jesus is just cold-hearted and mean, doesn't it? Initially. We're going to find out why that was and why he treated her that way. So the first thing we see here is we see the woman's approach and address. Notice how she comes to Jesus, and actually from a distance, she's shouting to him. And this area, and this woman comes from a predominantly pagan area. They worship the goddess Astarte there, and which was corresponded with the Babylonian goddess Ishtar. And it was, again, a fertility goddess and everything like that. And they worshiped a lot of the fertility goddess, mostly because in part of their worship, there was a lot of sexual immorality as part of their worship, but also they believed that the fertility gods would bless their crops and make them fertile and everything like that. And so, so she comes from a very pagan background. And even though it was predominantly pagan, Gentiles were less religiously, intellectually proud than the Jews. The Jewish people really believed that they had the corner of the market of God. And they were really proud of that. They were proud of their heritage. And the religious leaders were proud of the fact that it was them that God chose, as if they had anything to do with it. And so they walked around treating everybody else like they were lower or inferior. And the Jews viewed the coming Messiah as their right, that they deserved the coming Messiah, like it was their Messiah and only theirs, and when he comes, that he is going to establish them again as the dominant people, and everybody else is just going to have to, you know, move to the side. And that's kind of how they were. But the pagans weren't that way. They worshiped their gods and everything else, but they weren't snooty about it like the Jews were. And so this woman comes along, and she is a Gentile, most likely. She has been a worshiper of this goddess, coming from this pagan climate. And this woman, along with other Gentiles in the New Testament, who approached Jesus, approached him with an attitude of humility and reverence. Have you noticed that? Do you notice the way she approaches him? And her approach and her address, she comes to him and says, Lord, O Lord, Son of David. And then she says, have mercy on us. The term Lord there, she addresses him as Lord or Master, is definitely a term of authority over her. And then she says, Son of David. The address there is an obvious messianic term. The Son of David is a messianic title, which begs the question, where did she hear that from? How did this pagan woman, this Gentile woman, hear that the title for the Messiah was going to be the Son of David? The answer is, we don't know. We have no idea. But somewhere in her past, somewhere in her life, she had been exposed to some kind of Jewish teaching that the Messiah was going to come and that he would be referred to as the Son of David. So she came with humility, addressing him with the correct title of Lord and Son of David. But notice Jesus' apparent apathy. His apparent apathy. So Jesus just kind of ignores her. You know, I think sometimes being ignored is worse than being insulted. Isn't it? I mean, how many times do you send somebody a text and they didn't text you back? And you're going, fine! You don't care enough about me to text me back. You know, I mean, but just being ignored, just being act like they don't exist is really, it's heartbreaking, you know? And that's kind of like Jesus like acted like she was not there. She didn't say, you know, she wasn't crying out and being obnoxious. And so it just seems like she was very apathetic. And then, or he was apathetic, but then it goes on. And then she keeps crying out, and the disciples finally say to him, Lord, can you do something about this? And then Jesus says, in her hearing, but he's saying it to the disciples, remember he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and which was a message to her saying, you don't have a shot with me. If you think I'm going to heal you for your daughter, forget it. You're the wrong people group. And So you'd think that would discourage her. It doesn't. It actually draws her closer. She comes actually close to him and she kneels down. And the word kneel there really means to prostrate oneself before him. And she prostrates herself before him and then she says, Lord, help me. And he answers, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. I mean, obviously she's getting the metaphor. The children would be Israel, the dogs would be the Gentiles. And she understands this. And she again is undeterred. And so we look at Jesus' apparent apathy. By the way, side note here, the Greek has two different words for dogs. One of them, it will refer to as a vicious, mangy dogs that would run in packs. And the other one refers to the household pet. Now, Jesus here is referring to the household pet. And so he's like, it's not right to take bread from the master's table and throw it to the dogs. I've been telling people this for a long time. You don't feed your dogs table scraps. Anyway, I'm just kidding. Anyway, it's obvious that he is really trying to, in a sense, push her off. It seems like on the surface he's trying to push her off, but what does it do? Every time you have an apparent rejection, what does it do? It draws her closer to him. Every time he seems to be rejecting her, she actually is drawn closer to him. And so on the surface, it seems like Jesus is being mean and treating her contemptuously, but it seems he's really actually drawing her to himself. And so then we see the woman's attitude. The woman's attitude as through this whole thing. First of all, she's crying out to him. She wants him to heal her daughter. She knows that he can do it. And as he begins to blow her off, as he begins to say to the disciples, you know, nope, don't do it. I'm only here for the lost house of Israel. Then it draws her nearer. She brings and falls at his feet. And we see her posture. Her posture is that she is laying out before him or kneeling before him and in a position of humility. And then we see her prayer. Three simple words. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. A couple of times I've preached the sermon on Peter as he's sinking in the water, and the shortest prayer was, Lord, save me. And this is basically the same thing. It's, Lord, help me. She comes to the point where she knows that her only help is in the Lord. I don't know about you, but do you see the irony here? Have you caught the irony? The Gentiles saw the Jews as inferior. They really did. And the reality is, they were, in a way, because the Gentiles ruled over them. They were living in a Roman culture. The Romans ruled over them. They couldn't do anything without the Romans' permission and all that. And so the Romans or the Gentiles saw the Jews as an inferior people. And yet now she's coming to him and she's asking him for help. How hard would it be for a Gentile woman to go to a Jewish rabbi and kneel before him and say, Lord, help me? Why did she do that? She did it because for two reasons. One, she knew Jesus could help. And two, she loved her daughter. The prayer is an admission of inferiority. So here they believe they are dominant over the Jews. The Jews are inferior. She comes and kneels before him and admits her inferiority to him when she says, Lord, help me. So if you ask somebody for help, you obviously are reaching out. And you realize your limitations. The only one who could help her was this Jewish rabbi from Galilee. And this is what she realizes. How many people today that you know of need help but won't ask the Lord? How many people you know that their life is a mess? Their life is falling apart. Their kids are all renegades and everything. And instead of turning to the Lord, they turn to substances. Or they turn to books or something else. Instead of turning to the Bible and seeing what the Bible has to say about raising kids or handling our finances or looking to the Lord for that, they look to all these other self-help gurus and stuff like that. They go to the wrong source. She was humble enough to go to the right source. So from this, we see Jesus' assessment. Notice he says, Jesus says, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." Jesus calls the woman's faith great. So from this story, we want to look at five principles of great faith. So we want to look at five principles of great faith. First one is great faith starts with repentance. You say, "Well, I don't see anywhere in here where she says where it says she bowed her head, closed her eyes, and folded her hands, and everything, and asked Jesus into her heart." By the way, you're not going to find anywhere in the scripture where it says we're supposed to ask Jesus into our heart. You just won't. Anyway, so how do you know she repented? Well, she didn't turn to her pagan deities, did she? She turned to Jesus. And her coming to Jesus alone is a sign of repentance. She comes to him as a way of saying, "I can't do it." And she cries out to him for mercy. Yeah. Her coming to Jesus is a display of forsaking her old life and reaching to Jesus for a new life. And when she cried out, "Jesus, have mercy on her," she was asking Jesus to give her, not to give her what she deserved. You see, mercy is not getting what we deserve. Okay, remember, justice is getting what we deserve. If you kill somebody, you deserve to die. You know, an eye for an eye, that kind of thing. And so there's justice. There's not much justice in our world. But in God's mind, justice is getting what you deserve. What do we deserve? Death, eternity separated from God, hell. That's what we deserve. She was asking mercy for mercy, and mercy is not getting what you deserve. And so God pours out on us mercy. And mercy goes hand in hand with grace, and grace is getting what you don't deserve. And so she asked for mercy. The psalmist did the same thing. The psalmist says, "Oh, look at that, mercy is not getting what you deserve." Mercy goes hand in hand with grace. So the psalmist cries out for mercy as well. He said, "Have mercy on me." Remember, this is David in Psalm 51 after committing adultery with Bathsheba, conceiving a child, and then having her husband murdered. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." In other words, God, don't give me what I deserve. My sin deserves the death penalty. In Israel, if you committed adultery, you were to be stoned. If you committed murder, you were obviously to be killed. And so David, according to the law, deserved death. And certainly deserved the kingdom taken from him like Saul had. And so he's saying to God, he says, "Have mercy on me." In other words, don't give me what I deserve. "And blot out my transgressions." So she asked for mercy because she knew she was guilty before God. She was turning her back on her previous life and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ and asking for mercy. It's possible that it was her sin that led to her daughter's demon possession. We don't know. But it reminds me, and she reminds me of those in Thessalonica. Remember those in Thessalonica? This is what Paul says. He says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And so the people of Thessalonica, when Paul came there and began to preach the gospel, they heard the gospel and they turned from their idols. They've turned their back on their idols and turned to God solely. That's repentance. And that's what she did. She turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. She wasn't just looking for a band-aid or a crutch. She was looking for a complete healing for her daughter, and she was forsaking her old life and yielding her life to the will of the Lord Jesus. So the first principle of great faith is it starts with repentance. Secondly, great faith is rightly directed. Great faith has to be directed to the right thing. There are people today who believe that somehow, in some way, and by some means, everything will turn out okay. You ever notice those people? Kind of those pie in the sky. "You know, I just believe it's all going to turn out okay in the end." They don't have faith in God. They don't have great faith. They just mostly have faith in faith. Their faith is an illusion. You say, "But wait a minute. Doesn't Romans 8:28 say that, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose?" Absolutely. Those are people that have faith in God. And they believe that God is the one who holds their lives in their hands, and that he has a plan for their life, and everything that comes into their life is for a purpose, and he's working out his purpose in their life. That's what that means. As opposed to just saying, I just believe it's all going to work out in the end. Somehow, but I don't know how. Mm-mm, it's not the way it is. You see, people have this pie-in-the-sky attitude, say, I just believe that in the end, it's all going to work out. They have really have faith in faith. And really, the object of your faith is super important. I think about a great way to illustrate this, people that have faith in faith, are those that jump out of an airplane without a parachute and say, I believe! We see, those who have faith in God are illustrated by those who jump out of an airplane with a parachute. And they're trusting in that parachute to catch them. So, it's really important that we look and understand that her faith was rightly directed. It was directed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice she didn't go to the disciples. She didn't go to any of the Jewish religious leaders. She didn't go to any of the Pharisees or anything like that. She went to Jesus, period. Because he was the only one that could heal her daughter. It's interesting. Our faith in Jesus has to be grounded in the truth of God's word. See, there are people that have created a Jesus in their mind that is not consistent with God's word. Well, that's not right either. And that won't help. At the end of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Lucy was bemoaning the fact that Aslan was leaving. Remember what Mr. Tumnus said to her? She said, you have to remember, he's not a tame lion. And so many of us have created a God in our minds that's tame, that's manageable. Like we can handle this God. He can do what we want him to do. And we've created him, and we've so limited this God. Because he's not based on what God's word says. Let me tell you something. Our God is not a tame God. So many people today want to talk about or get rid of any mention of the wrath of God. Because they've created a tame God. A God that they can manage. But her faith was rightly directed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is more powerful than the demonic spirits and could take care of him if he will. Okay, so great faith is rightly directed. But great faith is also persistent. Notice she didn't give up. She's shouting, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the disciples are going, just get rid of her. And I think the disciples were just thinking, we're probably just going, Lord, just heal her daughter and get her out of here, right? Because the disciples knew that he could heal her daughter. And so they were just wanting to get her out of there. And yet Jesus had a bigger plan for her. And he wanted to teach the disciples something about being persistent. And so he ignores her. And then she draws closer and she kneels before him. And he insults her, And it doesn't faze her. She runs with his illustration. He's like, it's not right to take the bread from the master's table and give it to the dogs. And she's like, right, I get that. But even the dogs get the crumbs, right? I mean, she's totally unhindered by his apparent push-off. She was persistent. How many times when we ask God for something and it doesn't happen, we just give up? We're just like, well, I guess that's not going to happen. And God wants to show us persistence. Hebrews 11, there's a list of people who had great faith. Everyone in the list had to overcome some obstacles, some tremendous obstacles, in order to live out their faith. Noah, God tells them, listen, there's going to be a huge flood and you need to build a boat. 120 years it took him to build that. You talk about the eternal building project. So wives, if you ever want to complain about your husband's thing, husbands, just say, hey, at least you're not Mrs. Noah. Right, That thing's been sitting in the yard for 100 years and he's still not done. Right? But he had to overcome the obstacle of building that thing, but then the ridicule for the people. Not to mention trying to figure out what rain is. And then there was Abraham. He had to leave his home and everything that was familiar to him in order to be obedient. Joseph had to trust God through the slavery and the imprisonment. And he had to trust and have faith in God. At the end, he said, listen, what you meant for evil, God determined for good. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood before the most powerful man in the world at the time and said, you can throw us in that furnace. And our God can deliver us. But even if he doesn't, O Nebuchadnezzar, you need to know that we're not bowing down to your statue. Their faith was in a God that was bigger than that furnace. And they had to overcome that obstacle. They got thrown in the furnace. They walked around in there with the Lord Jesus. So Jesus first ignored this woman. Then he says he doesn't have time for her. And then he says he's not sent for her. And then it wouldn't be right to do this for her. But in each of those apparent rejections, notice she moves closer and closer and closer to him. He wasn't pushing her away. He was drawing her in. And I think he was also teaching the disciples, and he's teaching us, that we need to continue to be persistent in our prayers, persistent in our walk with the Lord, and to trust him implicitly and not feel like he's ever abandoned us. Great faith is persistent. Fourthly, great faith requires humility. Great faith requires humility. We talked about this already. I like how the woman doesn't miss a beat when Jesus gives the illustration about the children and the dogs, and she's like, right, that's okay. Just give me the crumbs. I don't care. You know, I don't care that you just insulted me and our whole people. It wasn't an insult to her because she understood that he was Lord and she was not. And so she wasn't insulted. I think it reveals her true humility. And you cannot separate great faith with humility, because the opposite of humility is pride. And if you have pride, you're not going to have faith, except in yourself. And so you can't have great faith without humility. And so if you have great faith, it's because you realize you're insufficient in and of yourself, and you need the Lord Jesus. And the last one here, I think, is pretty incredible and pretty fun. And it takes a little thought, but great faith is relative to revelation. The reason her faith was great is that it was relative to the revelation she had received. The reason Peter's faith was weak was because it was relative to what had been revealed to him. Think about it. By the time Peter was in the boat and in the storm and Jesus comes walking out, what had he seen? He had heard the Sermon on the Mount. He had heard Jesus' teaching. He'd walked with Jesus. He had seen him take 2 loaves and 5 fish and feed a huge crowd of nearly 20,000. They'd seen him walking on water. They'd seen him doing all these miracles, driving out demons, and all that had been revealed to him. And he's troubled by some waves and some wind. Yeah, relative to all that he had seen, his faith is pretty weak. Now you compare that to this woman. Relative to what she had been exposed to, other than paganism, who knows what she'd been exposed to in her pagan world? Very little exposure. And yet she comes to the Lord Jesus and she persistently asks him to heal her daughter because she knew he had power over the demonic spirits. And God says, that faith is great. Relative to the small amount she had been that had been revealed to her, her faith is pretty big. Oh, now, we need to apply that to us. How much has been revealed to us? Quite a bit, right? We get the big picture. We get the little picture. We get all the little details. There's a few things, yet we don't quite have a full grasp on, you know, in the future. But he's laid it out pretty much for us. We've been revealed a lot. We have no excuse for little faith. We have no excuse when God comes to us and says, listen, I would like you to do this. I would like you to do this. I'd like you to help out here or do this. We have no excuse to say, well, you know, I just don't have the faith. Really? It's really not. You know, what if the Lord came to you and said, I would like you to mentor someone? You know, you've been saved 15, 20 years, and yet you've never taken anybody else under your wing and shared the gospel with them, or not just shared the gospel, but discipled them and shared the doctrines of the faith with a younger believer. And God says, you know, I think you need to do that. And you're like, oh, no, I can't do that. You know, I've never been to Bible school, and I can't do that. And what if I say the wrong thing? And I just don't know enough and everything. And they're like, shut up. Right? All your excuses are, are falling flat before the Lord because, A, it's not you that teach anyway, it's God's Word. B, it's not of you, it's of the Holy Spirit. And so, and C, you know, if you don't know it, what a great opportunity to learn it. You know, there's all kinds of things. If God calls you to do something, step out in faith. Be persistent. You know, repent of whatever sin you may have of this God we have that may be small. And then step out. Understand your faith and direct it not at yourself, but at God. And then be persistent in it and walk in humility. And think about all that God has shown you and will continue to show you through it and all that you will grow from it. When I was before God called me to preach, he laid on my heart to disciple this guy. I had absolutely no clue what I was doing. It was obvious. This guy was huge too. He would fill a doorway. I mean, literally fill both, I mean, the doorway. And his wife was a witch. I mean, she wasn't just a kind of hard woman to live. She was literally a Satan worshiper. And I would go over to his house. I have my little lesson planned. And I'd go over to this house, and I'd sit down, and he'd say, I have this question. I'm like, okay. And he'd ask me this question, and we'd never get to my lesson. And honestly, there were times I would be sitting there going, I know there's a verse for this, and a reference would just pop in my head. And I'd look it up and go, oh, there it is. You know, this is where you're dependent not on you. It had nothing to do with me. I had my little lessons, but God had and something ordained for us. And through that time, I grew probably more than he did. And his wife did not like me, nor did she stay around when we opened the Bible. But if God can take a 22-year-old kid to disciple this guy, he can use you guys. Because I knew nothing at that time. But I learned as God taught me. We can all step out in faith. And so the question again to you is, how would God categorize your faith? Is it small? Is it great? Is it weak? Whatever, I don't know. That's between you and the Lord. And I honestly don't know how he'd categorize mine. I think it changes from day to day, doesn't it? Some days I'm like, yeah, I can. I mean, Lord, you can do this, and I'm going to step out and do that. And the other days I'm going, I can't do that. Right? I think we're all that way. I'm gripped with fear and limitations. This lady is a great example of us who wouldn't allow all the rejection and everything to get in her way. She knew the Lord Jesus could heal her daughter, and she was going for it. And Jesus called her faith great. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the truth of your word. Truly, you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Lord, if you can take us and redeem us, and you can gather us together in a body and with all the various personalities that are here and still have love for each other in this body, Lord, you can do so much more with us. And yet the limitation most of the time is in our own faith. That too many times we try to do things in the flesh. Too many times we try to do them on our own. We crash, we burn, and then we quit screaming. We quit crying, and then we never try again because we didn't trust you the first time. So Lord, I pray that our eyes as a church would always be on you. You are the head of this church. This is your body of believers. And Lord, we ask that you would use us. Lord, where our faith is weak, would you strengthen it? Shore it up according to the truths of your word. May we just take you at your word and quit looking at our own limitations. And that's for me. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.